So you might like to take out your Bibles if you've got those. Last week, we delved into one of the most beloved and well-known Psalms written by David, Psalm 23. We spent some time emphasizing how the Lord is our good shepherd, that he provides for us, that he's a good shepherd who sustains us and leads us, and that he is with us, and that how that promise changes everything. Psalm 23, the words of comfort, hope, assurance, words of life. It would be great to just kind of camp out there forever. But there are other aspects to him shepherding us and also our response to him and his leading. And so this morning I thought we could continue in the Psalms. They give language for our faith. They're often raw and honest, and today's Psalm is no different. But they lift our eyes and remind us of who our God is, his nature, his heart towards us. And so this morning, I'd like to just take some time to carefully delve into another significant psalm, another well-known psalm, one that's had an impact on my life and indeed on many throughout the ages, and it still speaks to us today. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Psalm 51 this morning? And while you do that, I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for your presence with us here today. I thank you that you are indeed our good shepherd, Lord. And I just pray that as we open up the word this morning, you would lead us. That we would continue to know the beautiful presence with us, Lord. That you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, as your word is proclaimed, it would go forth and accomplish that which you would desire this morning. May it fall on good soil, I pray. Open our hearts and our ears to hear what you would say to us today. For the glory of your name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you have been found out? You've been caught red-handed. Maybe that's an area that's painful and you don't really want to remember it. But I can remember a time, I was about 13 years of age, and it was a moment where I was caught out. I'd found my dad's newly sharpened axe in the shed. And I thought, great, this looks like fun, as 13-year-old boys do. And there was a tree outside my dad's shed. And it was a decent tree. It was probably that, you know, that diameter. It was decent size. And I don't know what came over me. I don't know what happened. But I grabbed this axe and I just started laying into this tree. And I was really enjoying it. I was having fun. And my technique was great. You know, you go up and down and up and down, all that kind of thing, carving it from both angles. And I was really going strong and getting into it. And more of this tree was coming away. And it was at that point that my dad, I don't know whether he heard something or he came out at that moment, and he caught me red-handed. And he was not happy at all. He said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And honestly, I didn't have the words. I didn't know what to say. I probably tried to deflect a little bit. It's like, the devil made me do it. I don't know. But this tree had this lovely kind of bite mark out of the trunk. And so we moved to Canberra not long after that. So I'm not sure of the consequences, whether it fell or whatever. But it was a moment that, I got found out. This psalm that we're going to focus on today has a little bit of a backstory. It's a rather dark and sinister one, if we're honest, but it was written in a moment where David got found out, where he was exposed, where the Lord came to him and revealed that he was not too happy about what he was doing or what he had done. And so in the psalm, it gives us a little bit of insight as to when this psalm was written. Just under the heading, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, where Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so, gives us a little bit of the backstory there. And the story, of course, unravels, plays out in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And so to kind of give a little bit of a brief overview there, we know that David, he was known as a man after God's own heart. That's pretty high praise. That's a pretty good endorsement that the Lord had given him. A man after God's own heart. He had had great success We all know the story of David and Goliath. You know, the young ladies would sing of King Saul, how he'd slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. He'd had many victories. The favor of the Lord was on his life, yet he made some horrendous and deliberate choices. The first of which was compromise. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me just turn there briefly. Verse 1 gives us a little bit of insight as to David's first issue here. It says this: in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, he sent someone else, and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. The first issue was compromise. He should have been at war. He should have been leading the people of God, leading the army, walking in his God-given calling. Instead, he stayed at home. I've had a bit of success now. I'll just leave it to someone else, and I'll just kind of enjoy the fruits of my labor for a little bit. The second of which, the compromise there, led to a bit of complacency and, of course, led to adultery, taking advantage of another woman, of another man's wife. And the text would indicate, the connotation here is that it most likely was not consensual. So, as we can see, things are unraveling. Thirdly, David covered up his sin. He covered up his actions with murder. He called Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, back from battle. And he thought, well, if I call him back, he'll go and spend the night with his wife and then everything will be okay. People will just think that he got her pregnant. But Uriah wasn't just a random soldier. Scriptures tell us he was one of David's mighty men. He was kind of one of those willing to put it all on the line for David. So this was a beloved brother, a beloved friend. He's covered up his sin. And then Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12 comes and he speaks directly to David, to the king. He speaks directly to expose. And he's clever. He kind of uses this parable, this allegory of a rich man who had everything he wanted. And someone came to feast and he stole this poor man's only lamb. He stole it to put on a feast for his friend. This was the parable, the allegory that he used. And David, of course, got his attention. He was incensed. And he says, "Wow, this man deserves death. Let's go and find him." And Nathan says to him, "You are that man. You are that man." And he just lays out to him that how the Lord was displeased at what he had done. As a little aside here, there's something significant, something powerful about having people in our lives who are willing to speak the truth, who are willing to bring to correction, confront things where needed, just as Nathan was to King David. So this psalm has come out of that particular backstory. And similar to last week, it can be easy to read quickly, to read over, to gloss over the depth and meaning and significance of the words of this psalm, to leave our hearts unaffected by them. But we don't want our hearts to be unaffected by the word of God. We don't want our hearts to be unaffected by the words of this psalm that we're going to read this morning. This was a desperate cry for mercy. It was a prayer of repentance that David composed. And I believe there are things that we can glean from it today. And there's also an invitation for us to respond to. Let's read from verse 1 of Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord this morning. This psalm has been long beloved by believers. It is raw. It is real. It is honest. It's not sugar-coated. And it puts language and words to how we may feel at times around our sin and our failings. This psalm is the most familiar of the seven penitential psalms, these specific psalms written out of a place of sorrow for sin, focused on repentance and confession. And as we read these psalms, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 102, and 130, and 143, they're the other ones in case you're interested. As we read these psalms, they're meant to cultivate a spirit of humility and reliance upon God. So what is it about this psalm? Why is it a significant psalm? Well, I want to bring a few things before us this morning from the text. Things that we can pay attention to and grab hold of for our lives today. First of all, this psalm reveals a picture of raw and real repentance. How we are to deal with sin. Now, we looked at repentance a month or so ago, so I won't delve too deeply into the nuts and bolts of that again this morning, but I feel as though repentance is something that we should continually come back to. And if we're looking for an example of what repentance looks like, here is a prime one right here. David, he takes ownership of his sin. He doesn't seek to shift the blame, you know, as has been humanity's want to do ever since the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3. You know, when the fall happens, and Adam and Eve are there in their shame and disgrace, and the Lord comes and says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "Well, this woman that you gave me, she's done it." And then he says, "What have you done?" And the woman's like, "Well, this serpent that you met, it's everyone's fault but our own." But David takes ownership of his sin. He prays first for his sins to be blotted out, the way, and the language indicates this, that a way a debt on a ledger is erased. Second, he prays for his iniquity to be washed out in the same way that clothes are laundered. And now it's not just like chucking them in the washing machine, but old school laundry, you know, beating them out, washing them, wringing them through, cleaning them that way. That's the implication of the text here. Third, he prays for his sin to be cleansed as imperfections are melted from precious metals, like we sung this morning, that refine as fire, purify our hearts. And something to think about here, and it only kind of just dawned on me this week, that when David is confronted as to this particular sin, Bathsheba has given birth already to the son. Now, how long is a pregnancy? It's not a trick question. 9 months, right? Yes. Okay, we're all following along. 9 months. So David has had at least 9 months, scholars believe possibly around a year or thereabouts, of carrying this sin around, of covering it up. I read a fascinating article this week. The title of it, I have a $2 a month subscription to the Times. It was a special that I found recently. And it was the Wednesday briefing. And this particular title of this article, it caught my attention. It piqued my interest. The title referred to a group of cocaine hippos in Colombia. So the backstory is, there's the article there. When the infamous narcotics dealer, drug lord, whatever you want to call him, Pablo Escobar, was at the height of his drug empire in Colombia. I think the 70s, 80s, around that era. He purchased four hippopotamuses. Millions of dollars worth, paid for in cash, by the way. And he somehow smuggled them illegally into Colombia to put on this private zoo that he had on his estate. And when he was finally arrested or brought to justice, the authorities didn't really know what to do with these hippos. So they just kind of released them and just kind of let them go and left them hoping that they would just go away. Well, the problem is something that large doesn't just go away. Now, some 30 or so years later, there is a herd of around 200 hippos in Colombia, all of whom are descended from those original four hippos that he bought for millions of dollars. And they're causing all sorts of issues in vegetation and taking food for the native animals. It's become a big problem for authorities, the very same authorities that hoped they would just go away. What's the point? Well, sin doesn't just go away. It needs to be dealt with. Thankfully, there is a way. We have a Savior who paid a very high price to deal with the issue of sin. There at the cross of Calvary, he saw it all. He saw the mess. He saw all the destruction, all the depravity, all the pain, all the cover-ups that we try. He saw it all, and he gave up his life in our place. Praise be unto God. But we don't know what it was like for David for those 12 months or so, whether he was racked with guilt and shame, whether he just tried to ignore the issue. But there's enough in the text to suggest that he made multiple decisions to try and cover it up. First with Uriah, then with kind of doing the honorable, noble thing and bringing Bathsheba, the grieving widow, in as his wife. Maybe it would all just go away and we can all forget about it and move on. But when his sin was exposed, when Nathan came to him and spoke directly, David did the only thing that he could do to make it right. And it's still today the only thing that we can do to make our sin right, to call on the Lord and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Hardening our hearts, ignoring the conviction of the Spirit, is never a good idea. It won't get us very far. This is what it says in Psalm 32. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In 1 John 1, 8 to 10, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let me encourage us this morning. Don't try and keep it covered, hidden, ignored. Confess it to the Lord. Come clean with him, because he knows it all anyway. I don't want to be doom and gloom this morning. That's not my heart, but I feel it's important to emphasize this morning, because the beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to try and cover up our sin and our shame. You know, we think back to Genesis 3 again, when Adam and Eve sinned and they try and cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. They recognize something's gone wrong. They recognize that they're naked and they're ashamed, and they hear the Lord coming. They try and cover themselves up. The Lord says, "Where are you? Where are you?" The beauty of the gospel is we don't have to try and cover it up ourselves. Hope it will just go away. Our sin has been dealt with, been covered by the precious blood of Jesus. But repentance is the way to appropriate this in our lives. As we look at the text, we can hear David's desperate cry for mercy, the authenticity of his words. He says, "Have mercy on me, It's a particular Hebrew phrase. Excuse my pronunciation. Korna. And it expresses the free, heartfelt inclination of a superior to show favor, compassion, or generosity to one in need. The emphasis here lies on unearned mercy, not contractual obligation. Whenever this particular verb appears, the recipient stands in dependence. The giver, most frequently the Lord, acts out of his own character. It's never arbitrary. It flows from the covenant name of Yahweh and of his steadfast love. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The recipient of this mercy stands in total dependence. Not independence, not figuring it out on our own, but dependence upon the giver, the Lord. And when he gives that mercy, when we cry out to that mercy, he responds out of his own character. This is the mercy that David is crying for. And I want us to see something particularly this morning around recognizing the gravity that even above sin's effects and how it hurts others, it's how it grieves the heart of God. David says in verse 4, says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Against you and you only." Now, I read that and I think, well, I don't know about that, because he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He sinned against his family. He sinned against his kingdom that God had entrusted him to reign over. What is it? Lord, I've sinned against you and you only. I think we see something of David's heart here. That the greatest pain for him was recognizing that he grieved the heart of God. This is the difference between remorse and true repentance. Oh, I broke the rules. Compared with, I broke God's heart. Imagine if we had that same perspective of sin. Perhaps we're like, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. That's great. Keep that clean sheet going. Let me encourage you in that. But what if we had that hard attitude of seeing how that gossip grieves the heart of the Lord? That same hard attitude of seeing how that pride grieves the heart of God. Or of seeing how that lust grieves the heart of God. How that anger grieves the heart of God. How that bending of the truth to kind of make us look better, how that grieves the heart of the Lord. How that greed grieves the heart of God. Imagine if we had that same perspective of sin as David did. That the greatest pain was the realization that he grieved the heart of God. It would perhaps keep us from minimizing sin, or dare I say, enjoying it. This psalm is significant. Yes, we can learn from it and be instructed, but there's also an application. Have we caught a vision of repentance, of the priority of dealing with stuff, of coming to the one who can and has dealt with it? Just as there was comfort for David, so there is for us today. Second thing I want to bring before us, that this psalm reminds us of the breathtaking backdrop of mercy. My lovely wife, Steph, she went to the ballet recently, a ballet performance. She got a ticket the last minute. She thoroughly enjoyed the production, but she was telling me afterwards about the incredible backdrops that they had as part of the production. You know, the scenes behind that would chop and change depending on the scene, depending on the movement, depending on where things were at in the production. She was saying how clever it was that they would just bring them in and chop and change them. You know, the good news for us is that we live our lives under the backdrop of the abundant mercy, the steadfast love, and the undeserved grace of the Lord. And the good news is this backdrop doesn't chop and change depending on the scene, depending on the circumstance, depending on how we're feeling or what we're going through. His backdrop of mercy is there and constant for us. So when David cries for mercy, when he asks that his transgression would be washed and cleansed, he's not just doing this, taking a stab in the dark. He's not just saying, well, hopefully God might be in a good mood today. Hopefully he might show mercy to me. Hopefully I might get lucky. It's not just wishful thinking. He cries out in accordance with what he knows to be true about God. He cries out in accordance with what he knows to be true about the Lord's nature and his character. And the basis for his request is not according to my position as king. It's not according to what I've done for you in the past. Remember that Goliath that I slayed for you? No. He comes. The basis, the foundation that he's standing on, the confidence that he has, he's saying, Lord, it's according to your steadfast love. It's according to your abundant mercy. That's my plea. That's my request this morning. Well, this time might have been afternoon. Who knows? But in accordance with, consistent with, true to, that's what David is saying. There are two Hebrew phrases translated here, referring to according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. Steadfast love, chesed, it's a particular word that saturates the Hebrew scriptures as the hallmark of God's covenantal character and the standard for covenantal response among his people. It's frequently rendered as loving devotion. It combines steadfast loyalty, mercy, kindness, and relational faithfulness. This recurring refrain trains worshippers, trains us to expect God's unfailing loyalty and to ground our hope in his unchanging character. I don't know about you this morning, but that is good news. We can ground our hope in his unchanging character. Steadfast love, mercy, kindness, relational faithfulness. This is who our God is. This is the backdrop under which we live our lives. The second word referring to abundant, referring to abundant mercy, robe, it describes abundance, magnitude, multiplicity, or greatness in every sphere of life. So people, possessions, whatever, that's how it's used in the scriptures. But think about that for a moment. When it says abundant mercy, it's referring to abundance, magnitude, multiplication, greatness of mercy. That is what the Lord has made available to us. That is the backdrop that we live under today. That we can call upon the Lord, that we can ask for his mercy, ask for his cleansing. We can ask him to renew us, not according to our merit, not according to our efforts and our position, but according to and consistent with who he is. So let me ask you this morning. What backdrop are you living under right now? Are you living under the backdrop of your sin and shame? Pain and mistakes and regret always there hanging over you? Or are you living under the backdrop of his abundant mercy and his steadfast love always there overshadowing you? I don't know about you, but that's where I want to live my life. This morning, will we run to God, as Steph was talking about earlier? Will we run to God, to his abundant mercy, the multiplied mercy? Or will we keep him at a distance and run away from him? This backdrop of mercy is a key for us, and why this psalm is so significant for us to grasp. Because it reminds us the most stunning reality that when we bring to God the worst of us, we receive the best of him. And this is exactly what the Lord had promised the new covenant would do. And in fact, David's language as he's writing, it's kind of giving a glimpse of what the new covenant would do many thousands of years before. For example, the hyssop branch. Cleanse me with hyssop. The hyssop branch was used in sacrifices. It was used to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts at Passover in Exodus 12. In John 19, it refers on the cross, refers to how they offered him sour wine on a hyssop branch. Christ's atoning work is the only thing that can deal with sin. Or when David writes, create in me a clean heart, verse 10. That word for create, the same word used in Genesis 1. David has a radical new beginning in mind. A longing that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That where he would give us a new heart. A heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. G. Campbell Morgan said this. That this great song, pulsating with the agony of a sin-stricken soul, helps us to understand the stupendous wonder of the everlasting mercy of our God. Oh, that we would grab a hold of the everlasting mercy of the Lord, the beautiful, breathtaking backdrop that our lives can be lived under. I'm reminded of Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul, he's laid out beautiful, incredible theology about the mercy of God, about what Christ has done. He lays it out, and then in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, in view of the mercies of God, that we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. In view of the mercies of God, the atoning work of Jesus and the cross should be in our view. It should be in our view, the backdrop that we live under. And that our response to Him is one of worship." This psalm reveals to us raw and real repentance. It reminds us of the breathtaking backdrop of mercy. Finally, this morning, this psalm calls us to a right response of worship. Perhaps the worship team could come up at this point as well. It calls us to a right response of worship. I recently had opportunity to go along to a Premier League soccer match. I did have a video, but just didn't work with the slides. I learnt much about worship from these passionate soccer or football fans. They sung the whole game. They never got tired. They never got bored. They were never indifferent or disinterested as they poured out their songs and their worship, I would say, to their team. They were passionate, genuine, heartfelt, in full voice the whole game. When they were behind, when they were drawing, the whole game. So never let anyone tell you that Christians are a little bit weird with their singing, with their raising of hands, with their shouting and dancing and waving flags or anything like that. Because if you go to those soccer matches, football matches, you see exactly the same thing. Perhaps even more passionate. These fans singing the whole game, they had a section, they were the away fans. They had their whole section set aside for them with like 50 security guards and police lining the steps to keep things civil. They sung. They sung passionately the whole match. Theirs, of course, was misdirected worship. But it got me thinking, imagine if we as the redeemed of the Lord were as passionate and heartfelt in our response to the Lord as these soccer fans were in their response to a soccer team or a football team. David comes to this place in the psalm, stricken with the weight and gravity of his sin. He cries out for mercy. He realizes it is there, it is available, that the nature of the Lord can be trusted, His covenantal character. And his response is, "Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." It's like he's saying, "I don't want to stay silent. I can't stay silent. I must respond with praise." And if we have tasted of His mercy and His grace, and it is available and on offer to us through the work of the cross, this should lead us to respond in praise and heartfelt worship. I got a text this week from a good friend of mine. He's encountered Jesus in more recent times, the last couple of years or so. It's been such a blessing and encouragement just to see the Lord at work in his life, family, and how he's kind of grabbed hold of who God is and all that he's done. He sent me this text this week, and I've got his permission to share it. He said, "The grace and love of the Holy God is overwhelming to me. I cannot comprehend it. I cannot fathom any other response than to worship Him, to follow Him, to place my faith in Him." He goes on, there's a saying that when we truly follow Jesus, it's like being run over by a grace train. Our lives are changed forever. I believe that sometimes we may forget the power of His grace. And at times it takes unfortunate situations to remind us of His grace. I pray that Sunday's service was that day for those who needed the reminder. I know I'll be sending it to his family. This was the service from last week. Just this beautiful testimony. Praise and thanksgiving. cannot fathom any other response, he writes, than to worship him. As the redeemed of the Lord, who have tasted of his mercy and grace, we have opportunity to declare with our words, with our lives, how gracious and how faithful our God is. But more than just the singing of praise, the external act, as important as that is, there's something that actually happens in here, in our hearts, in that place of repentance, in that place of having experienced the mercy and the love of God, being changed as a result. Something happens that is vital to our worship and our right response to the Lord. David writes, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. But God, you will not despise." He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, I'd give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering, I'd bring it." So we think about what he writes there. That was kind of what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was based upon. Bringing sacrifices, bringing an offering. What's David getting at here? That worship expressions don't matter? No, not at all. I think what he was getting at was that, you know, he's sort of saying there, indicating there, if there was a quick and easy solution, if it was as simple as just grabbing a lamb and sacrificing it and everything would be all right, if it was easy as just singing a few songs and moving on with our week and everything will be all right, I'd do that. But no, David knew that there was something more than just ritual, something more than just the outward form, the outward acts and expressions, something more than just going through the motions and ticking a box to fulfill a religious duty or requirement, the outward stuff. There's something more than just bringing something that doesn't really cost us anything. He recognizes the beauty, the significance of a heart yielded unto God. A heart broken, a heart contrite, a heart humbled with pride broken. A heart soft with self-sufficiency broken. A heart contrite, covering up sin broken. That this is the offering of worship that God cannot resist, and what he is in fact looking for. External offerings are not what God wants. David recognizes that God wants his heart. And I would say to us this morning, he doesn't just want the church attendance, the worship done without feeling or in a half-hearted way. He wants our hearts. Our hearts, all of us. Tim Keller said this, that a broken and contrite heart is a heart that deeply realizes how little it deserves, but how much it has received through grace. This is how we are called to live, to respond, to worship. You know, David was known as a man after God's own heart. And I think this psalm gives us a little bit of a glimpse and shows us why. That when confronted with his sin, there was a sense of repentance, contrition, of turning to the only place that he would find for it to be dealt with, the mercy of God. He knew how to respond. My prayer for us this morning is that we can grab a hold of these words of Psalm 51 afresh today. They're raw, they're real, they're honest, they reveal something significant for us. God's covenant, mercy, faithfulness, and steadfast love in response to repentance over sin. And our right response to the Lord. And that is being to worship, to live with a broken, contrite heart before him. We see in this psalm the Lord's desire to renew and create in us a new and clean heart. There is also an invitation for us to come and find his mercy. come and find His mercy. To come and find comfort in the words of this psalm. That's according to His great mercy, according to His abundant mercy, that we can come. That is the backdrop that we live under, that overshadows us. Would you stand this morning to bring our time together to a close? I'm going to finish with a song to turn our attention towards the Lord, to respond to Him in worship, respond to Him because of His great mercy, steadfast love. There'll also be opportunity to receive prayer. There's opportunity this morning to come and find His mercy. To come and find His steadfast love, His faithfulness, His kindness of God that's encapsulated in this psalm. Even in a place of brokenness, even in a place of pain, even in a place where there'd been cover-up and sin and devastation, David found mercy and grace. For us too, we can find mercy and grace as we come to the Lord. And as we taste of that, we're never the same. And our hearts respond in praise and in worship. So Lord, I thank You for this time together this morning. I thank You for the abundance of Your mercy. I thank You that it's in accordance with Your nature, Your character, Your covenant, that we can come before You and cry out to You, Lord. Oh God, I pray in this place today for those of us, Lord, who need to find Your mercy, that we would come to You. We would not run from You. We would turn our hearts to You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the work of the cross, that You have made a way for us. And that is just an incredible, beautiful, breathtaking, mind-boggling thing, Lord. I pray for us here that, Lord, You would bring us from a place of living under the backdrop of sin and shame, pain and regret, and that You would lead us to live under the backdrop of Your mercy and Your grace, O God. Lord, would You be at work in our hearts today? We would respond to You rightly, Lord, with praise, with worship, with adoration. Oh Lord, open our lips that we would declare Your praise. Lord, give us hearts that are broken and contrite right before You, Lord God, humble and open. For we know that that is the kind of heart, the offering of worship, that You will not despise, that You will not resist. May we not leave this place the same as we came in this morning, God. As we go into this week, I pray Your Spirit would be at work, bringing conviction, bringing comfort, bringing clarity, working in us, O God. I bless each person here with the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for our time together this morning. It's in Your wonderful name we pray, Jesus.